I have a long attachment to this morning's gospel text, though I can scarcely believe it. On this weekend, 18 years ago, I was preparing to graduate from Emory University. As with graduation here at SMU, I had gone through a series of last rituals. I almost thought to write last rites, but that seemed a little dramatic for graduation. So I went through a series of last rituals, you know the kind of which I speak. Last class, last lecture, last exam, last paper, last meal in the dining hall. And for me, a last meeting with Wesley Fellowship, which is the United Methodist Campus Ministry, which had become for me the center of my social and spiritual life. And now on the day before commencement exercises, it was time for my last worship service at Glen Memorial United Methodist Church, which after the church of my childhood and youth had become really the only church that I had ever known and participated in. Unlike a substantial portion of my peers, every Sunday morning I would get up and go to breakfast and then meet with a small group of friends, and together we would walk across campus and down to church where we would go to Sunday school and worship. And I would repeat that ritual in the evenings as together my friends and I walked down to Glen United Methodist Church for Wesley Fellowship, where fellow students would have prepared a simple supper, where together we would read the Bible and pray and sing and share fellowship. Apart from the Spanish classes that I took on the third floor of the church activities building, those were some of the happiest hours I spent in my college career. Those hours spent in the basement room at Glen Memorial United Methodist Church were some of the happiest because in that room I learned songs that had not been part of my childhood spiritual formation. There with the folk in Wesley Fellowship, I sang, "We are a rainbow, together we are a sign." We sang songs that celebrated the diversity of God's creation. We sang songs that deprecated war. I'm sure many of you have sung "One Tin Soldier Rides Away." In that same basement room, the great preacher William Sloan Colfin came for a visit, and thinking he might impart some great wisdom to me, he instead turned and made fun of a shirt that I thought was uber trendy. Well, you don't always get great wisdom from great preachers. I'm sure you know that very well by now. In that same room, James Lawson, the great civil rights activist, came and shared with us what it was like to be part of the civil rights struggle. Right to be recognized as a human being despite the color of one's skin. In that same basement room, I met Jonathan, who was preparing to leave for Duke Divinity School, and John, who wanted to teach, and Sarah, who had already engaged in considerable missionary work, and Stephen, who had become my best friend. In the same basement room, I met Svetlana, a student from the Soviet Union, which at that time was preparing to break up. She was very much a student without a home country. And I met Donald, a man who, despite being in his 40s and having substantial learning difficulties, was nonetheless very much a part of this college group. In that basement room, I met Bert and Alinda, campus ministers who formed for me what it means to be called to ministry. In that room, I learned about the pain of saying farewell to a minister who is being assigned somewhere else. In that room, I learned about the darker side of the politics of inviting a new minister. In that room, I met people who challenged me, who accepted me, who loved me, who sought to walk the way of Jesus with me. In that room, I met people who became not only my friends, but also my family, my brothers and sisters in Christ. And the time had come to say goodbye. On this, my last Sunday at Glen, I had been asked to read the scriptures. And by the grace of God and in the wondrous mystery that is the 3-year lectionary cycle, I stood in the pulpit and read these words. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. No one has greater love than this, than to lay down one's life for one's friends. I do not call you servants any longer, but I have called you friends. In that moment, it was all I could do to keep my emotions in check as I looked out upon that great congregation and saw there in the pews Stephen and Cyrus and Chris. As I read those words and remembered our weekly cross-campus walks, our conversations and questions, our singing together and worshiping together, how much fun we had had on fall rafting trips and retreats at Camp Lee in South Alabama. These were the guys who had willingly, cheerfully, faithfully shared life with me across 4 years, and we had called one another friends. I could think of no greater privilege, no greater joy, no greater love. The Bible is full of very powerful sayings, many of them on the lips of Jesus himself. But there are few more powerful, to my way of thinking anyway, than these words. I have called you friends. These words are powerful because they name for us a way we can live out the offer of salvation made available through the life and death of Jesus Christ. Now, you don't usually think of salvation in these terms. We often think of getting saved or coming to faith, which leads to a life of righteousness or growing in faith or sanctification, to be very Methodist about it. When we come to faith and agree to follow Jesus as his disciples, we learn a whole new vocabulary that names our relationship to God. We learn to call God things like almighty and everlasting. We learn to see God as judge and defender. We relate to God as father or mother for the theologically adventurous. We learn to see that Jesus is our Savior and Redeemer. He is the Good Shepherd and Great Physician. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And as such, we are Jesus' followers, his disciples, literally his students, and also his servants. What he says we shall do. And all of these titles are perfectly appropriate, because they name for us who God and Jesus are. But they also suggest a certain amount of distance. The Almighty God, especially conceived of as judge, is to be approached with fear and trembling. You might run to a mighty fortress for protection or deliverance, but chances are you don't have a close personal relationship to it. And even if you understand God as Father, if you are very comfortable praying to God as our Father in heaven, there is still a respectful distance you're likely to keep. And while there are friendlier terms, Good Shepherd and Great Physician are terms that suggest authority or expertise. They demand obedience as a Lord does. Names like Savior and Redeemer define Jesus' holiness. They keep him in a league far above our own. So friendship seems a very unlikely way of naming our relationship to God. But friends, it is precisely that unlikeliness that gives these words their power. They transform our understanding. And not only our understanding, but our very lives and our status before God have been transformed. Jesus says, "I do not call you servants any longer. Instead, I have called you friends." Now, as B.W. Johnson points out, it isn't that as followers of Jesus we cease being his servants. In fact, Christ's disciples do serve him, but their service is not bondage. Rather, it is love. Hence, they're friends instead of servants. We have become Jesus' friends because, as Moody Smith says, Jesus defines friendship as being in the know, knowing what Jesus himself is doing. Servants don't know what the master is doing, but friends do. And in Jesus, we see what God is doing in the world. Ministries of healing and wholeness, establishing justice and peace. Now, if I could gain some sense, some idea, some experience of what being a friend meant in 4 short college years, from kids my own age who shared my own struggles and challenges, then how incredible that Jesus calls me friend. How incredible that Jesus calls you friend. How incredible that Jesus calls us his friends. The Greek word for friend, philos, comes from the verb philio, to love. A friend, then, is one who is loved and who loves in return. In the Greco-Roman world of Aristotle and Cicero, friendship was a highly prized virtue. And the very highest form, the very ideal form of friendship that was one person would lay down his or her life for another, that came to define friendship. And while the philosophers and the poets praised this form of friendship, Gail O'Day reminds us of the fact that Jesus did not merely talk about laying down his life for his friends. Jesus enacted the ancient ideal of friendship. He laid down his life for his friends. But what might that look like? How might we know that friendship with Jesus today? What does it mean that Jesus laid down his life for us? Michael Coffey, who is a poet and pastor in Austin, perhaps helps us come to an answer in his poem entitled Friending. Coffey writes, "You friended us, Jesus, and we clicked like, and you said, 'Meet me Thursday at the Osotillo pub.' We had a few beers and played darts and BS'd about our conquests and glory days, until you told us what your embodied friending exacts of us, of yourself. The non-virtual friend lays down real life like combat buddies on the front line. The one who hurdles to take the bullet, the one who treads the minefield first. Or, in the battlefield of the warring soul, who listens to the lacerations without flinching, who puts down his smartphone distractions and removes the taciturn armor of self-protection." Jesus became our friend by inviting us to share his life and ministry. Jesus invited disciples to share his life. One of the first things he does is goes to a wedding with friends. Shortly after, he goes with his friends to Jerusalem to share in the Passover festival. He shares worship with them. Shortly after, Jesus initiates a series of conversations with people named Nicodemus and a woman from Samaria. They engage in long conversations about what it means to be a child of God. And Jesus not only shares life with them, he shares ministry with friends. His friends are there as Jesus heals the sick. They're there as Jesus breaks bread and feeds a crowd of 5,000. They watch as Jesus restores the sight of the blind. They're there when Jesus raises his friend Lazarus from the grave. But the way we know that Jesus truly loves us is that he laid down his life for us. Jesus invites you and me to share life with him, to worship with him, to serve with him. Jesus invites us to share ministry with him, to heal and work for justice. And Jesus has laid down his life for us that we may no longer be servants, but friends of God.